The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading verses 1 through 19. Starting verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of these apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we admit that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around this concept of resurrection from the dead. You said it and you did it and we believe it, but Father, we need your Spirit to teach our hearts what it means. Father, that we would value and treasure your resurrection as the gift, the ultimate gift that it really is. Father, I ask that this morning, as our pastor delivers the word, you would give us hearts and ears that are hungry and thirsty for your truth, for knowledge of you. Father, draw us close to you through the examination of these truths. God, bless our time here together. Teach us what it means to be your church. And Father, as the children go to their classes, I pray that their teachers would be given patience and wisdom. And Father, most of all, that you would save their souls. In Jesus' name, amen.
The more I thought about this, the more I pondered over this, the more I prayed over this, the more profound this becomes. You should just let your mind rest over this truth. That Christ is risen. That has all kinds of implications, not only for the world, but for my life. And hopefully we'll see some of those this morning as we go through it. This is Easter, or as we like to say around here, Resurrection Sunday. And today there's basically two kinds of messages that you'll hear in churches all over not only this city, but the country, and indeed around the world. Basically two kinds. One is that Easter is a symbol. It's preached as a symbol, a sort of teaching a principle of how the world works. And how things operate in our world. It's either teached as a symbol or it's preached as a transforming power that has actually come into the world to change things. Something from outside of nature and history that transforms everything. If you preach it as a symbol, As a principle, you might say things like, you know, if you look at nature and the endless cycle of life, the circle of life, there's rebirth after death, and things get renewed as the acorn falls into the ground and dies. It, you know, grows a great oak tree. Winter comes in, things die, but spring follows winter, and there's new life and new beginnings. Snows of December give way to the spring of sunshine of May. You have to see that on the other side of tragedy and trouble, there's always renewal and rebirth that come in their wake. And, you know, as nice as that sounds, it simply isn't true. Nature itself doesn't even teach us that. You cannot be hopeful in this world if you understand how things really work. Resurrection is not a principle that operates in nature and in the world. The reality is that the strong prey on the weak, and there's no renewal there. They go extinct. Science itself tells us that the universe is tending toward disintegration, not integration. In fact, they tell us we're either going to roast to death or freeze to death, or now there's a new theory, we're going to be crushed to death because the universe is imploding on itself. Pleasant thoughts. Nobody is predicting renewal. Nobody's saying this thing is spooling up and we're going to experience rebirth. And, you know, if Easter is just a symbol, ultimately, it's not only unhelpful, it's even hurtful. How do you preach Easter as a symbol to the family and friends who lost people in that German Wings air crash? What does that do for them? How does a symbol comfort and console their loss? How does a spiritual principle work to bring hope and healing to the family and friends of those 147 students who were gunned down in Garissa, Kenya? Of course, the answer is it doesn't. If that's all it is, it can't. History and nature do not show us that there is a silver lining to every cloud, and after every death, there's a resurrection. What Easter shows us, what the resurrection shows us, is that there's a power from outside that has come into the world that transforms everything. It changes everything. Because he lives, everything changes. Because Christ rose from the tomb and conquered death, the trajectory of history is changed, and the trajectory of your life will be changed. What Paul is saying here in this passage is, if Jesus rose from the dead, everything changes. If there was an actual historic event called the resurrection, then you can't view history and nature any longer through some kind of symbolic lens, and you have to come to terms with it personally. If you believe that the resurrection happened, that Jesus rose from the grave, it changes the way you look at yourself, it changes the way you look at your friends, changes the way you look at life, changes the way you look at your occupation, changes the way you look at the world, everything. It changes everything. And this morning I want to take just a few minutes here to look at this passage and see two things about the resurrection. Number one, why do we need it? And number two, how do we get it? One, why do we need it? Why do we need the power of resurrection, not just the symbol in our lives? And how do we get it? You have to see, in this passage, Paul is trying to say the very same thing. It's a great Easter message, although I don't think that was his intent to preach a great Easter message. As far as we know, they didn't celebrate Easter in the same way we do in the early church. But they did celebrate the resurrection. Because the resurrection is the linchpin. It's the thing that holds everything together of the gospel. And Paul was bringing the gospel to bear on the lives of these believers because they were, quite honestly, they were floundering. There were people going around preaching that the dead are not raised and that the fabric of their faith was being ripped apart. They were floundering. So Paul brings them back to the gospel. He brings them back to the fact of the resurrection of Christ. He does this because he knows we need above all things that resurrection power in our lives. He knows we need resurrection because unless you have a solution for the biggest problem in life. Now, how many have problems? It's church, so you should be honest. What's your biggest problem? If you haven't thought about it, let me tell you, your biggest problem is death. That's the big problem. If you don't have a solution for that, life is meaningless. What you're doing doesn't really matter. By the time you're gone, people have forgotten you. So here in Corinth, we have these people going around saying the dead are not raised. They were probably, no doubt, influenced by the two main philosophies of the day, which you can see still operating in our day. They essentially agreed on one thing. This life is all you have. There is no rebirth. There is no resurrection. One group, they're called the Epicureans, said, since this life is all that you have, live it to the full. Just enjoy life. Live for pleasure. Live for yourself. Grab for the gusto. Eat, drink, and be merry. That was their slogan. And we know Paul kind of had this in mind because he repeats that slogan later on in the chapter. He was simply echoing the philosophy of the day. Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Another group, this is the group said, have fun. The other group was not into fun. They were into duty. The fact that there is no afterlife means that you have to be strong and courageous in this life. You have to live a self-sacrificing life. You have to do what's right even when it hurts. Life is hard, life is tragic, and tomorrow you die. I suppose we could label the one group sort of the liberals, the Stoics were the conservatives. Even though they disagreed philosophically on the meaning of life, they both agreed that this life was all that you had. And you know, even today, conservative people say that what is important is tradition and duty, working hard, sacrificing for others. People with a more liberal bent tend to prefer to write their own stories, sing their own songs, decide what kind of life they want to live. What's going to make them happy and pursue it? But both responses, both pathetically poor responses to the great issue of life, death. One says, have fun even though you know you're going to die. And the other is, be good even though you know you're going to die. Not very helpful. If death is the end, where does joy come in? Where does meaning and significance lay? Who cares if you're good or not? There's no resurrection. Who cares? Doesn't matter. Can there even be a standard of goodness in that case? You know, if you knew this hour, how many people, if they knew that this was their last hour, would spend it just trying to grab all the joy they can or trying to be as good as they can? I don't think that would be the response. I think instead we'd be overwhelmed with depression. Anxiety, deep depression, and desperately worried because, well, you've gambled your eternal destiny on your uncertain philosophy. That actually was the issue we know with the Epicureans because their founder, Epicurus, he said, my biggest fear is not that death is the end, but perhaps it is not the end. You see, he wasn't really sure. There was some nagging doubt at the corners of his philosophy. What if I've gambled my eternal destiny on a lie? What if I believed a lie? There's anxiety there. There's significant worry. And this morning, whether you're a Stoic or an Epicurean or something in between, without the resurrection, life really can't have any meaning or any significance. Stop and think about it. I've been pondering this all my life, but particularly it's come into focus in this last week. Not only can life not have meaning and significance without the resurrection, you'll be constantly worried. You can never be certain. What if life only has the meaning I pour into it? You know, we humans, we want life to have meaning. We want to know we count. We want to know that we're here for something. We want to last. We don't want to be waves on the sand, fog that vanishes. That's what fuels our anxiety. We don't want there to be nothing at the end of the day. The fear of being nothing controls you more than you know. Ernest Becker, he wrote a book entitled The Denial of Death. Secular author, but he's got some great insights into death. He explores the ways in which people cope with the certain knowledge that one day they're going to die. And he says they do it by embarking on this, what he calls an immortality project, in which they create or they become part of something which they feel will last forever, something eternal, something that will never die, unlike their physical body, which they know will one day die. This gives people the feeling that their lives have meaning and purpose in the grand scheme of things. In other words, we build pyramids. We create a legacy. We throw ourselves into stuff to make our lives mean something. Interestingly, Becker says that when people experience depression, their immortality project is failing. They're being constantly reminded of their own mortality and their own insignificance. And into this morass of uncertainty comes the solid fact of the resurrection. And Paul says that without this fact, as the linchpin of our faith, we're pitiful and there's no hope. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the resurrection is only a symbol, it's only a story of how things work in life and how we should live our lives, if we can only hope in the here and now, we're full of uncertainty. If there is even life after death, then our faith, he says, is vain. It's useless. Christianity has nothing of value to add to the conversation. In other words, there's no point in being a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection. If you're here this morning and you don't believe in the resurrection, we're glad you're here. We're glad you came to give this thing a hearing. And this morning, I trust by the grace of God, his words will sink into your soul. They'll cause you to ponder, to reflect, to think about why you need the resurrection in your life. You see, when you have the resurrection at the center of everything, everything changes. You begin to say, I matter. I count. I'm going to last. You know, if somebody rejects me, it's not all over. If my career doesn't go well, it's not the end of me. If I start to gain weight and I start to age, it's not the end of me. If I die tonight, it's not all over. The anxiety's gone. The worry's gone. The uncertainty is gone. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only thing that makes sense out of life. Without the resurrection, what incentive do we have even to fight things like injustice and hunger and poverty, disease? What's the motivation to work for justice? If there's no resurrection, it's every man for himself. It's What matters is only what matters to me. If we live and we die and that's it, why should we care what happens to anybody over there? At the end of the service, we're going to get the opportunity to pray for someone who's going over there. September is going to be joining a medical mission to Kenya. What's the incentive to go? It's certainly not the five-star hotel accommodation, right? Or the food, or the conditions. What is the incentive? You know, in the New York Times this week, I don't know if any of you do that, I just occasionally look at that just to keep balanced, okay? It's a paper not noted for its Christian values. There's a columnist, Nicholas Kristof. He made some observations about Christianity that probably left his faithful, progressive readers fuming. But here's what he said. He's a columnist, and he says, today among urban Americans and Europeans, evangelical Christian is sometimes a synonym for rube, read country bumpkin, or ignorant local yokel. In liberal circles, evangelicals constitute one of the few groups that it's safe to mock openly. Yet, the liberal caricature of evangelicals is incomplete and unfair. I have little in common, politically or theologically, with evangelicals, or while I'm at it, conservative Roman Catholics. But I've been truly awed by those I've seen in so many remote places combating illiteracy and warlords, famine and disease, humbly struggling to do the Lord's work as they see it, and it is offensive to me to see good people derided. He doesn't go deeper and says, what makes them do that? But it can only be that they have the resurrection at the center of their lives. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. Why waste your time if that's all there is? Christians care because Jesus lives. Because he lives, Christians are compelled to work for peace and justice in the world. They're compelled to fight poverty and disease and discrimination because they know there is life after death. They know that this is not all there is, and then you're dead. Listen, if Jesus was raised from the dead, that tells me something very profound. It tells me that God hates evil and death and sickness and suffering. He hates poverty. He's against pain. It tells me, furthermore, that God loves his creation. And that means he loves me. It tells me that God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for it. It tells me this physical world, with all of its problems, all of its pain and tragedy and disappointment and trouble, will one day be redeemed. It tells me that one day every wrong will be righted. It tells me that all my joy, all my gladness, will be magnified 1,000,000-fold. This physical body with all of its issues is one day going to be resurrected with a new body and no issues. You know, when I die, it's not lights out and goodbye forever. It's good morning to an eternal day, a gloriously transformed universe. I'll be with family and friends and people I don't know. And I'll see my Savior face to face. My future is not in doubt. If there's anyone here today who's looking at the future and saying, I don't know, it's uncertain, it looks shaky, I don't have that problem. My future is secure. There's no anxiety. There's no worry. There's no second guessing. You know why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. That's why. We need the resurrection of Jesus in our lives. You may not think so, but I'm here to tell you this morning, you do. You've got to have it at the center of your being, because you need to know your life counts. We need hope. We need certainty. So how do we get it? First of all, the resurrection, you have to know, is rooted in history. It's not revisionist history. It really happened. Paul begins with the core of the gospel. Look at what he says. Look at verse 1 in that chapter. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul is anchoring the resurrection firmly into actual historical events. It's not merely a symbol. The resurrection is rooted in historical fact. Look at what he says. Jesus died. He was buried. He was resurrected on the third day. How does he know this? How can he put this forward as a claim? Listen. We might think that people in the first century were primitive people and they were more gullible than we. No, they were exactly like us. They didn't believe in the resurrection any more than people without Christ today don't believe in the resurrection. They were skeptical. And Paul's putting this out there and saying, Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. This is a fact. How can he say that? How can he claim this is an irrefutable fact? He can say this with confidence as a fact because he not only appeared to Paul, but he appeared to a whole lot of other people as well. There were eyewitnesses. Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. In other words, Paul is saying, if you don't believe me, I've got a few hundred people you could talk to right now, today. You see, this is written within 20 years of the events that happened at Calvary. And so these people are still alive. He says, let me have you go talk to so-and-so. They'll tell you. Paul couldn't have gotten away with this unless there really were people around who saw Jesus alive after the resurrection. If he had just appeared to the 12 and they went around preaching the resurrection, people would say, yeah, but, you know, just you guys, and you're trying to start a thing here. We understand what's going on. You know, you're just promoting your own cause. How do we know that you really saw him alive? But you get, if you have 500 people showing up saying Christ is risen, well, you have to stand up and take notice. Jesus appearing to 500 people at once, as he says at one time, kind of rules out the hallucination theory. People don't generally have group hallucinations. In fact, they never do. And you don't get 500 people having the same hallucination together, unless they're all drinking something similar. And it rules out the conspiracy theory. That's too big a group to keep a hoax going on. In fact, you get more than two people in a conspiracy, the thing's doomed, right? Somebody's going to crack. There wasn't a conspiracy. The fact of the resurrection also accounts more than anything else for the explosive, unprecedented spread of Christianity across the known world at that time, in a world just as skeptical, just as anti-God as this world is today. The resurrection is the factor. Do you know how within Paul's lifetime it had run like wildfire through the whole Roman Empire? Do you really think the gospel would have spread like gangbusters if Easter sermons went like this? Well, you know, nature is a circle of life. And after death, there's rebirth. And when the acorn goes into the ground, then the oak tree comes up. And you think that would account for Christianity to just blow through the empire? Turn the Roman world upside down? I don't think so. And you also have to look at these early Christian witnesses. All the disciples, except for one, gave their lives for this gospel. They staked their lives on this resurrection. How many people do you know that would be willing to die for what they knew to be a lie? How many people do that? No. People give their lives for what they believe is the truth. And if you look at the witness of Christian martyrs throughout history, you'll be staggered by the weight of the evidence for the truth. The reason Christianity spread like wildfire, these guys had actually seen the resurrected Jesus. That gives a lot of weight to your testimony. There are at least 500 people all preaching that Jesus rose from the grave. And we know from history many of them were very likely put to death for their faith. You see, it's the belief in his resurrection that poured this fiery passion and courage into these early witnesses. They didn't have a symbol. They didn't bank on Easter eggs or chocolate bunnies. There was a power operating in their being that flowed from the resurrection, which is right at the center of their lives. They didn't talk about the circle of life and the principle of renewal. They talked about a risen Savior, somebody who went into death's dungeon and came out triumphant, death defeated. That's what energized him. That's what turned the world upside down. He's alive. He came and died for your sins. And now he's alive. He went into the grave and he came out again. And that means, what does that mean? It means you can trust him. That means that what he said is true. He's not a liar. That means that he is God, and your life has meaning and purpose and significance and hope. If, Paul says, he was not raised, then you're right not to hope. But if he did, everything changes. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then we must embrace him. You're saying, you're not giving me a lot of options here. No. No. If Jesus was raised from the dead, we must embrace him. That fact, more than anything, really impacted my soul this week. If this is true, we have to throw off every other worldview, every other lifestyle, every other kind of philosophy, and embrace Christ. Paul makes it clear that the resurrection of Jesus was not just a turning point in history, it was the turning point in history. If you don't have this, if you don't have the resurrection, how can you even talk about a symbol? How can you talk about hope, renewal, life after death? How can you celebrate Easter, for heaven's sake? There's no point in it. To a church that was floundering over this, Paul comes and says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Here's the eyewitnesses. What was he doing? What was Paul doing for these guys? Well, let me suggest to you that Paul was pulling out the receipt. All right? I know that sounds maybe a little strange, but listen. You know, whenever I buy something now besides food, I always keep the receipt. And I know many of you do that as well. Some of you have drawers full of receipts that go back years because you're unwilling to part with those. Why is that? You might be a hoarder, but then again, it's you want to have proof that you actually bought the thing, right? I remember in 1977, I had just come back from a trip to some countries in East Asia, and I had two really nice suits made in Hong Kong, yeah, hand tailored, picked out the material myself. I didn't really know what I was doing, but I actually did a good job. And these were three-piece suits. This is back when I wore suits, okay? Nice three-piece suits, and I was pretty proud of those. I paid $100 each. Of course, in 1977, this was a lot of money, right? So I brought them back, and I was one of the ones chosen by the customs agents to go through my bag. And so I'm there, and he's going through the bag, and he gets to my suits, which are all wrapped nicely, and he says, "What are these?" And I said, "They're a couple of suits I had made in Hong Kong." He takes them out and looks at them, and he says, "Oh, these are easily worth $600 a piece. I'm going to charge you for $1,200 worth of stuff back into the country. And if you've ever come back into the country, you know, you can only bring so much in duty-free." I was panicking, quite honestly, because I didn't have any more money. And I said, no, those things only cost me $100. He all but called me a liar until I remembered I had a receipt. I pulled out my receipt. I said, "See?" He was very disappointed. But I had a receipt. How do you know that Jesus died for your sins? How do you know he paid the penalty? How do you know eternal life is yours? You know he died for your sins. You know he paid the penalty because he's alive. The resurrection is the Father's way of giving us a receipt that says, paid in full by the blood of the Lamb, written all across history. Paul says that the gospel is that Jesus lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died. On the third day, he rose triumphant from the grave. Sin paid for it, death conquered, eternal life secured. I got the receipt. It's his death and resurrection that saves us. His death pays our penalty. His resurrection transforms us. You know, it wasn't his death that transformed the disciples. They were not much different after he died on Saturday than they were on Friday. They were still pathetic. There were two who were just incredibly depressed on the road to Emmaus. You know their story. The other guys were in hiding. They weren't changed by his death. It wasn't his miracles or his preaching or his birth. It was not until he rose from the grave that their understanding changed. That everything began to make sense to them. You read it in the scriptures. After he was raised, we remember that he said this. And it changed our lives. It's that resurrection power that changed everything for them. It was only when he was raised from the dead that the life he lived, what he taught, the miracles he performed actually began to make sense to them. If it wasn't for the resurrection, if he hadn't been raised, his death was simply a noble example of how to die well. But his resurrection proves that something has been accomplished. His death and resurrection prove that Jesus completely fulfilled all the requirements of God's perfect law. And you can now be accepted by him. If you say, "Jesus, he's a great teacher. He's got some good things to say, but I don't know about the resurrection thing. Then Paul says, you're still in your sins. In other words, you're still in the grave. You're still dead. Unless you believe in his resurrection, you won't understand his death. If he had not been raised, he'd be like every other religious guru in history. Thoughtful, wise, moral, dead. That's what he would be. But because he was raised to life, he cannot be put on the shelf as some just another good teacher who shows us how to be better people. Romans 1:4 says that God declared Jesus, the Son of God, by raising him up. His death and resurrection actually won something very real and very concrete for us. It stopped us in our headlong plunge into the abyss of nothingness and death. That's what it did. R.A. Torrey, one of the great preachers of the 19th century, witnessed a dramatic illustration of this very thing. When he was mountain climbing one time, he was part of one climbing team that was at one part of the mountain. They were watching another five-man team negotiate a dangerous part of the route, the route. And they were watching them go up there, all roped together. There's five guys, and they're reaching a part that was very, very tricky, and one of the last guy on the rope lost his footing and fell. And as he plunged down the cliffside, it pulled the other one off, and it pulled the other one off, and pulled the other one off. And they were watching this happen. And the last guy, the guy at the top, he was the most powerful guy. He was the strongest guy. He saw what was going to happen. He said, there's only one thing to do. And he turned and drove his pickaxe with a powerful blow into the side of the mountain as far as he could and held on because he knew what was coming. And it did come. Torrey says, with a sickening thud and crunch and crack, that rope just got tight. And this guy held on. And he stayed put, and the rope began to restrict his breathing, began to cut into him, began to break his ribs, cut off his air. He began to breathe. He was being crushed, but he held on. And when the full weight of the four men finally hit, it almost pulled him off the mountain, but he stayed. Finally, Torrey says, in tremendous pain, he began to pull himself up with all the others. And Torrey says, all of their lostness bore down on him. All of their weight bore down on him. He bore it all. Not only was he broken, not only was he cut and ripped and crushed, but he began to pull them up. And one by one, by his own power, until the first man got his footing and the next, and each of them reached safety. And Torrey and the team watching could hardly believe it. They were all rescued. And so Torrey, preaching on this very same passage, down in verses 21 and 22, it says, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He said, Adam was like that first man, our ancestor. He fell, the Bible tells us. And we all inherited our fallenness from him, our lostness. There's no use blaming your parents because they inherited it from their parents and their parents inherited it from their parents. Adam pulled every one of us down until there was only one man left. That one man was Jesus, who decided that he would be cut. He would be crushed. He would die. But also rise so that everyone in union with him would rise with him. C.S. Lewis says, when a Christian understands the resurrection, the Christian says, I know that the worst thing that happens to me, when death itself comes upon me, all it can do is make me into a blindingly, radiantly immortal person who actually pulsates throughout with such energy and love and nobility and joy that no one can now imagine. Jesus is saying to us, Paul is saying to us this morning, believe in the resurrection. Jesus is saying, believe the gospel. Believe in me. Believing in the resurrection, believing that he rose from the grave, is the only way to get resurrection power. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus is the only way to get that power in your life that changes everything for you. It gives you the strength to go through anything. It gives you a hope that won't be crushed. Because you know on that other side of the door to eternity is a life more real, more magnificent, more glorious than you can imagine. And you know, this is the great thing, and you know, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead will also raise you up one day. Because he rose, I will rise. Resurrection power. Well, let's stand and pray. And we're going to sing a song that helps us sort of get this into us, seal what we've heard. I urge you to consider, where does the resurrection stand in your heart today? Do you have that centrality in your being that Jesus rose from the grave? Our gracious Father, God, grant us the gift of faith in Jesus, your Son, who was wounded and crushed for our sins on the cross, rose triumphant from the grave, victorious over death. Let us see that blood-stained note written in the resurrection of Jesus, paid in full by the blood of the Lamb. Show us the infinite, the all-satisfying glory of the risen Christ. Give us hearts that love you supremely. And fill them with thankfulness and praise that because Jesus rose from the dead, we too will one day rise with him. We thank you, God, you do not leave us feeling fine in our sin, but in your mercy you make us feel lost enough to be led to life. May that same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead be ours by faith, we pray. In the power of the name of our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.